I'm just gonna do my phone, and I think that, you know, since really nobody wants to look at me anyway, I think that will survive. Okay. Well, there we have it. So today our class is kind of the second part of the church and the function of the church after the order of the church. And so with today, we will kind of build on what we left off with last week, which was the regulative principle of worship, if you recall that. So we're kind of looking at how Reformed churches are actually functioning. And with the regulative principle of worship, there's this view that you should do worship and do a church service according to what the scripture says should be in a church service, which according to your perspective or your view of things eliminates things more than it includes things. So the idea originally started with the desire to eliminate the things that are rooted in Catholicism, which were kind of idolatrous. So it flourished in the time of the Reform movement moving to England, and we talked about last week the English Civil War and the 1642 to 1649, and that's when the Westminster Confession, the assembly of people from the English Parliament got together to have a negotiation of trying to join with England, with Scotland, to oppose the monarchy and the king. So without getting into a whole bunch of history, that's kind of the time frame with which this regulative principle of worship really became more prominent. And it was to oppose the Church of England, which of course had been established by King Henry VIII because he didn't want the Pope, because he wanted to be divorced and all this stuff. So the Church of England really mirrored the Roman Catholic Church in almost every way except the Pope. So the Protestants and the people more reformed were looking to eliminate the stuff in the worship services that were not appropriate according to their perspectives. So that's where all this started from. So when we're talking about Reformed churches, like, again, there's just a lot of them, thousands and thousands and thousands. So it's hard to be completely fair to every single one. So I am generalizing here. But I think there's some value in coming to a understanding of what people from a Reformed background and perspective are going to be experiencing in their services. The most fundamental thing is in the Sunday morning service. And so this issue is actually alive and well in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, where you will find people actively denouncing other Reformed churches for drifting away from the regulative principle and looking more like contemporary evangelical, including things that, you know, from, you know, praise bands to even kind of types of expressive worship or things that they find not in the scripture. So we're going to look at the liturgy of these churches. And so that's our first section. How this is functioning in these churches, because it's different than ours. And, you know, every church has a liturgy, just kind of putting this out there. Everybody's got, like, a plan. Even the people that don't have a plan are planning to not have a plan. So in that sense, you know, you can kind of tell, okay, we kind of have come to now stand at this point in the service, and we kind of pray at this point in the service. And the difference being, we're not communicating this as the way it ought to be done. It's just the way we do it. So to what degree you believe this is the way it ought to be done moves you more and more toward liturgical and having a higher degree of formality in your service. So in common usage, we talk about liturgy and liturgical churches as connoting a more formalism. Everybody has a worship plan. The more formal you get your worship plan, then the more you look liturgical. And then there's other things that makes you look more formal and structured. And those things are like, say, punctuality, you know, where everything happens at a certain time. You can almost set your watch by what happens and when it happens. Or attire is another thing. Not just the attire of the church, you know, how you adorn the church with stained glass or certain art forms or so forth, but even in the attire itself, like what you wear. And we can find many Reformed conservative churches where pastors will actually wear robes, which seems really weird to you, but you know, there's a view that communicates the authority of God. And to dress up in that sort of way, they think is going to help the reverence of God in a worship service. Now, most don't these days. You know, this is kind of falling out of favor, but it still exists. And certainly there's a degree of wanting your service to become more formal in order to promote a higher view of God. So generally speaking, we can say conservative Reformed churches are more liturgical than your other evangelical type of churches and Baptist churches and so forth. And there's aspects to these practices that make it look more formal. And one other aspect which we're going to get into is the subject of the Lord's Day, which is the second part of our class today. So when you view a day as the Lord's Day, it can take on it this aura of specialness that is religious. So we've got the average things that you find in like evangelical churches across the country, teaching, music, and then there's some sacramental parts where you, in some Reformed churches we talked about into the Lord's Supper part, there's a weekly practice. In many places there's not, and in other times we've talked about, like 200 years ago, Reformed churches might only practice the Lord's Supper once a year. But these days, it's become a movement to do it more often because of the sacramental part of this. So I've given you a bit of a structure here that what you will tend to find that populates the Reformed churches, generally speaking. The order of these may have some differences, but there's an invocation, which is a public petition to God for his blessing on a worship service. There's a call to worship, calling the congregation to join together in worship in some formalized fashion. There's the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, that and that is sung every week. Confessional aspect to this, where there's a corporate, a verbalized confession of sin, and that will often include responsive readings where a pastor will read something or a worship leader may read something, and then the congregation repeats back or reads something back, and these sort of practices. There's a scripture reading that's not like, oh, this is the text that we're teaching out of today, but a special scripture reading. You know, you find this even in Catholic churches. There's a time where we're reading out of a text of the Bible, but they'll do this and argue it based on 1 Timothy 4:13. Do not neglect the public reading of the scripture. So what we're doing, like when we like read a passage and then teach on that passage, isn't that. There's this view that you have to have a special public reading of the scripture that is happening each week in addition to the teaching. Then there's a creedal statement that will get read, or some a part of a catechism that the church is moving through. So we talked about last week these creedal statements and what they all were and the catechisms. So there's a that part of it. Then there's the offertory, where there's a collection of gifts. So these detailed order, there's more populating the service. And this is even printed up often in like the bulletin, or there's a form that you can follow, a program, so to speak. This is becoming so attractive to some people. It's migrated to churches that are not Reformed in a complete sense, they are Reformed Baptist or even Reformed Charismatic. And I kind of picked out one example of this, Bob Coughlin, who is not Reformed in a Presbyterian sort of way. He's actually from a charismatic persuasion of Reformed beliefs. And he writes some of the songs we sing, and his words are about his church. We started occasionally using elements like responsive readings, pre-written prayers, public confession of sin, and creeds. So my point here is that this is drifting, this approach to worship is drifting into churches that are low churches rather than high churches, viewing the informality as valuable. Well, as they become Reformed in soteriology, they also, in doctrine of salvation, also find some affinity to some of these other aspects, including how the worship is done. And so that's just kind of a phenomenon that's happening in our time. Interesting, because I like the history stuff. As you go back to the Westminster Confession and what all that was really about, they didn't only do a statement of faith or a longer catechism and a shorter catechism, which we talked about last week. They also had a directory of public worship, and they put that out. And their directory of public worship had a point to it, and that was to replace the Church of England's Common Book of Prayer. And you'll even find more really higher worship kind of churches that are Reformed, the ones that are drifting more toward Episcopal worship, very into the Book of Common Prayer, which is from hundreds of years ago, kind of prayers that you pray. So this purpose of the Directory of Public Worship was to counter this. It was to not provide a liturgy to be followed. It was to oppose the practices of the Church of England, which were heavily influenced by Roman Catholicism. So it viewed the prayer book as detrimental to true worship, and the reading of prescribed prayers as being far too perfunctory. So it intentionally did not include a doxology. It didn't include the frequent use of the Lord's Prayer or other written prayers. It used the use of creedal statements. So their approach was to get away from that a bit. And nowadays, in the years following, it increasingly became more and more promoted, this liturgy approach. So the scripture and the teaching of the scripture was intended to be promoted by the Westminster people that were forming the confession, rather than just other acts of worship that people want to tack on to things. So, to kind of end this section, in spite of this attempt to reduce the liturgy and the formalism, the church has been challenged with religious acts of worship getting done as viewed as being necessary ever since then. So what's meaningful in one place to some people is not so meaningful to other people in other places. So just as some Christians view informality as leading a more personal relationship to God, other people view formalism as promoting greater holiness and reverence. So kind of the value of this is all in the eye of the beholder. So neither is intrinsically true of its perception. It's just a perspective that people have, whether we want to do it this way because of this reason or that reason, this way because of another reason. But there is now a stronger tendency in Reformed circles toward a liturgy that is understood as important for true worship and gets advanced and stuff. So none of the Reformed churches are just going to say, well, this is just the way we do it. So when I just describe what we do in our worship service, well, we want to teach the Word. That's essential. And we want to worship God. That's essential. Whether we stand or whether we sit, whether we have the chairs or pews, whether the lighting's this way or that way, whether we start on time or we start late, whether we end on time or we go along. You know, this is all so culturally based. It's the way we do it, and there's no intrinsic righteousness in the whole thing. But if you're just unaware of that and you begin to listen to the rhetoric of people that are trying to advance Reformed thinking, you begin to want to incorporate doxologies and written prayers and responsive readings and creedal statements and catechisms because you're trying to elevate the Lord in the worship service. Well, everybody wants to worship the Lord. Or you'd like to think everybody would like to worship the Lord. But how you do this, there's a lot of opinions in this, and the Presbyterians and the Reformed people can't even agree among themselves on this thing. So the process, and here's my bottom line here, in the process of trying to become more formal and more exacting on the protocol you need to follow, you take steps down the well-traveled path of meaningless repetition that Christ warned of in Matthew 6, 7. That, and this, you have to appreciate the background I've come from in religion, where you have meaningless repetition, everybody's doing the same thing, and you have absolutely no idea what you're doing. And there's a place and a time where everybody may understand what they're doing, but it doesn't take long before we just start doing it, because that's what we do, and the reason why we're doing it is completely lost on everybody, but it feels so religious. And so that is what the meaningless repetition of, you know, prayers and worship gets to be. And so that's a concern that we can have by increasing the formalism in a view of thinking that that's greater worship of God. Okay? So that's one aspect of the function of a church that we see kind of different in Reformed circles. It's creeping over into people that are Reformed in their Calvinistic soteriology, but are Baptist in their function of church. Comments, questions? Dale?
I think in that liturgical way of reading, you know, there's a limited amount of time, and cramming that little space with all the extra trappings of that leaves, you know, crowds out the main thing that we think is the main thing.
Yeah.
The word, the teaching. And I think that's important. It's like we clean house, so to speak, and there's a maximal amount of time for teaching.
And these churches, they're not the type of churches that start late and end much later. They tend to be very formal in their time and so forth. So by necessity, you've got a competition of what are you going to do with the time. You know, there's a limited amount. So you're making choices. And the more time you spend to other things, then the less time you're getting the teaching of the Word and that sort of thing. So,
Jerry, eliminating this doesn't necessarily guarantee true worship.
Absolutely. And we can certainly see, you know, if I was doing a class on the Pentecostal movement, which has eliminated, you know, everything becomes much more free and loose, well, then we'd be talking about the exact opposite of this. So that is absolutely true. There's just like there's no pattern or formality that's going to accomplish anything. There's no pattern of informality that's going to accomplish anything either. So that's a great point. So, yeah, I don't want to mislead you in that. It is just a lot of opinion about how to do things. In the end, we want to worship God, and we want to teach the Word accurately and well. And exactly the form you take of that has a lot of variableness with it. Yeah?
Is there a type of preaching that generally goes along with?
Certainly the more conservative ones will be advocating more of an expository preaching. So there, but not necessarily, because there's a whole bunch of Reformed churches that don't do that. But the ones that are more closer to us are kind of connected to us in the desire to teach through the Scripture. And that's a little bit of our challenge, because there's so much, and I keep emphasizing this, there's so much that we like and we agree on and we value. And that's one of them, you know, the teaching through the Word. But, you know, just because you have a lot of similarities there are dissimilarities. And another dissimilarity is the Sabbath. There's a Reformed view of the Sabbath, and this gets back to the Old Testament and the division between the moral and ceremonial and civil laws. So rather than viewing the law of Moses as given to the nation of Israel, Reformed theology views the laws as continuing in its moral form to govern the church, which is the new Israel. So under Reformed theology, the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy is a moral command. So you are responsible to the command to keep the Sabbath holy. That doesn't end with the church age. So I'll give you what R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries has said about this. And this is, if there's authoritative sources these days in America about Reformed thinking, this is certainly one of them, maybe the leading one, okay? In the New Testament, they say, the church comes together on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, for corporate worship. We have a clear mandate in the New Testament not to forsake the assembling of the saints, Hebrews 10:25. In other words, the New Testament simple language says that Christians are supposed to be in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. This means we're supposed to go to church. That is usually seen as one of the ways in which the Sabbath is to be observed. All Christians I know who believe in the Sabbath is still in effect agree that on the Sabbath we should be worshiping, and that there is, and also that on one day in seven there should be a rest from unnecessary commerce and labor. There are still provisions for commerce that must go on, hospital work, pharmacies, and such. But commerce, just for the sake of merchandising, ought to cease on the Sabbath. So, obviously, this goes places. But this is a view that we have a responsibility not just to Hebrews 10:25, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to do this in a specific way, and that is to go to church and to cease from unnecessary commerce and labor to keep the Sabbath holy. So this is truly representative of Reformed thinking. The Sabbath's in place. It falls on Sunday. Church attendance is a moral fulfillment of the commandment and is beyond just an opportunity to learn. It's more than just, hey, this is a great way to be meeting together, joining together, learning together. There's a lot we gain from, you know, all that stuff. It's more than that. There's an obligation in this. It's intrinsic to obedience to God beyond just the spirituality you gain in participation. Nathan?
The Chick-fil-A people, are they Reformed?
Well, once again, similarities don't equal the same. And so there are a lot of people that view Sunday as a special high holy day. Certainly Catholicism does. Episcopalianism does. There's a lot of culture that goes along with that. That's why you have the blue laws and you can't sell liquor in many counties and parts of the United States because it's Sunday. So there's a lot of people that are holding to Sunday as a special day. And that's fine, except when you teach that other people must do the same thing, and then we run afoul into some scripture. But so this isn't unique to Reformed thinking. It's just in Reformed thinking too. Brian?
Well, how would they view in the New Testament talks about, whatever day you want to worship?
Yeah. Yeah, we're gonna get there. Yeah, this is a challenge, isn't it? Yeah. So we're going to look at all this. Isn't this interesting? So what happened to Saturday? How did it get into Sunday? So does the requirement to fulfill the Sabbath require one to worship on Saturday or Sunday? After all, the Hebrew calendar viewed the Sabbath as occurring from Friday evening to Saturday evening. And every occurrence in the Bible of Sabbath that is referencing a day, meaning the seventh day of the week, was always understood to be Saturday. There are dozens of references to the Sabbath in the book of Acts, all referring to the seventh day. This is after Christ's resurrection. This is during the church. The dozens of references to the Sabbath in the book of Acts all refer to the seventh day. The first day, Sunday, was understood to be the first day. So there's no evidence at all in the New Testament that the Sabbath became Sunday for the church. That just is completely absent. So how does the Reformed concept of the Sabbath occurring on Sunday for the church, how did that happen? Well, the simple answer to this is it happened because of church history, where in church history, and particularly in the time when the church became institutional in the time of Constantine, established Sunday as the day that people were supposed to now go to church because they could more freely do this. So that's the simple answer. But the Reformed teachers aren't just going to say, well, we do this because in the 300s, this is what they did. No, they're not going to say that. They've argued it this way, that the requirement of the Sabbath does not specify a particular day of the week, but rather is a seventh-day rest. So you got to rest one day out of 7 days. Here's Jonathan Edwards, who says, the fourth commandment does indeed suppose a particular day appointed, but it does not appoint any. It requires us to rest and keep holy a seventh day, one out of every six of labor, which particular day God either had or would appoint. So it was Saturday for Israel, it's Sunday for the church. As long as you keep one day holy and the church is keeping that day on Sunday, so therefore that's the day. That's the thinking. This commandment is understood as unchanged but applied on Sunday in the way the Jews apply it on Saturday. And here's another Reformed teacher that says, the change brought about by the new covenant dispensation is not an alteration of the commandment, but an alteration of another law which determined the beginning and ending of the working days. God's example is not a moral institution to work on Sunday through Friday with rest on Saturday. It is rather a moral institution of six and one. Rather, 6 days of labor and one day of rest. Thus, the New Testament makes no change in the moral substance of the commandment. So you still have a day you have to keep holy. It's just in the church, it's Sunday. Okay? Why not Monday? Well, what if somebody wants to keep Monday holy instead of Sunday? Well, that's not going to count because it's not the Lord's day. The Old Testament command is not to just rest one day out of seven, but it's to keep the seventh day, the Sabbath. So that's what Exodus 16:26-29 says. The seventh day meant something. It meant a specific day. Sunday was understood as the first day of the week. So when Christ rose from the dead, it was described as on the first day of the week. And people understood that as Sunday, not Saturday. This is the understanding that was carried through the entire Bible. There is no warrant in viewing taking a day of rest other than Saturday as the fulfillment of the fourth commandment. And this is why you find, after the resurrection of Christ, people still talking about the Sabbath, and the Sabbath still functioning as Saturday. And Paul speaking about Sabbath as a day, when he's talking about, you know, not judging people in this, talking about Saturday, not transferring it to Sunday. So Reformed teachers point to the Lord's Day in the Scriptures, Acts 20, verse 7, and Revelation 1, verse 10. In those verses, there's the reference to the Lord's Day, where there's very good reason to understand this as referring to Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week. And there's a collection of money being given in 1 Corinthians 16:2 on the first day of the week. So there's really no argument that they gathered on Sunday, the first day of the week. That's not the question. The question is, did they view that gathering as the equivalent of keeping the Sabbath holy in the fourth command? It's a leap, and I say this generously, It's a massive leap to suggest that the Lord's Day is a replacement for the Sabbath, since that is not only not stated, that is not even implied. That is an example of similarities become the same. Just because the church met weekly did not mean they were obligated to do so under the fourth commandment. Just like infant baptism, Reformed theologians are taking a similar thing and equating the two things as the same thing without warrant. You know, just like with infant baptism, just because you have babies that are being circumcised, and then you baptize babies, then you believe that's the same thing as circumcision in the Old Testament and replacing it. Or with limited atonement, there's a lot of reasoned conclusions that in spite of there being direct verses that say something, as Brian mentioned, what do they do with these direct verses that teach the opposite of what they're saying? Well, we have our reasoned conclusions, and we believe this because we think, well, there's similarities, therefore this must be true, and so therefore our weekly Sunday worship cannot rightly be called the Sabbath. I think that's wholly inappropriate. The Sabbath is the Sabbath, and it's Saturday. The question is regarding its application to the church age. So then we have the issue of how you go about functioning when you have this belief of the Sabbath. So Reformed theologians differ over how you observe the Lord's Day. So all agree that it's a day of worship and rest when they have the view of Sunday as the Sabbath. But what work is permitted? So they believe that they're okay, there has to be some things going on because people need to have be saved, like, you know, Jesus talking about pulling your ox out of the hole. Well, you know, people can be healed on the Sabbath and be rescued. But there's disagreement regarding whether worldly recreation is permitted. So here's R.C. Sproul. He says, Christians who believe the Sabbath should be observed actually splits into two groups. One holds what we call the continental view. Recreation is permitted on the Sabbath. The other holds to the Puritan view. Recreation is forbidden on the Sabbath. I take the position that recreation is a legitimate form of rest on the Sabbath. Continental meaning that's from the Reformed churches that originated in Europe versus the Reformed churches that are from the England, Scotland area. Okay, so first off, just notice he's calling it the Sabbath. So now he's transported the Sabbath to Sunday, okay? Then, regarding this issue of recreation, what about those whose work is recreation? Like professional athletes, should they participate in recreation when they're getting paid for it? Or can you only participate in recreation when you're not getting paid for it? Or what about vendors at stadiums that are supporting this recreation that people are enjoying? Or should spectators choose other forms of recreation to avoid advancing the opportunity for these Christian workers to labor? So it's okay to practice your golf swing out in a field, but don't practice your golf swing on a public golf course where people are then having to work to support you in your recreation. So I'm afraid the actual application of this is dying on a hill of a thousand questions. Should we refrain from any form of recreation that requires the work of others to produce? Since so much of our recreation is built on the merchandising now of recreation. So this consistent application is a challenge, and it's also a challenge with those viewing what you actually do as work. Okay, so hospitals need to be open on Sundays. Can you have elective procedures in those hospitals on Sundays? So Kelly, you know, maybe once, maybe twice a year, has to go in and work on Sunday, because she's on call and she hasn't managed to maneuver around that. But these surgeries that she's doing, or she's helping to get done, more accurately, is are not saving anybody typically from death. The vast, vast majority of them are something that, okay, if they waited till Monday, that would be fine. But the reality is, you know, the doctors want to get it done and that sort of thing. So you just can't make a sweeping statement and say, well, hospitals are okay, because there are some life-saving measures, but there's a lot of not-so-life-saving. Same way with police. You know, okay, we need to arrest people that are going to be killing people on Sunday. But what about giving tickets? You know, so there's certainly a plethora of police work that's not just keeping the order, but protecting life and limb.
Make it more practical. What about mowing your own lawn?
Yeah, so this you just kind of keep going, and we can spend the rest of today looking at the what-ifs of all this. The practical application is to encourage people to find an occupation that allows them to keep the Sabbath holy, but avoids becoming involved in the details of life. So how do you actually go about this? Well, you just sort of say, yeah, try to find a job that gets you off on Sundays. And, hey, yeah.
Hobby Lobby,
yeah. Yeah, find some occupation like that. And upon examination, we find so many inconsistencies existing, even among the people teaching this themselves. You just can't do this, because you end up violating, and this is what the Israelites found out. And you end up right down the same path of, can we do this on the Sabbath? Can we not do that on the Sabbath? Sounds so familiar from 2,000 years ago. So fundamentally, there's a reason why all this is not to be embraced. And that is because the Sabbath is not an obligation for the church. So here's part D, this section. Why the Sabbath is not a moral mandate for believers under the new covenant. There's no basis for understanding the seventh day to require one day of rest when the actual seventh day was the Sabbath, and that was a result of the Mosaic law. No Israelite would have understood resting on Sunday as a fulfillment of the law instead of Saturday. No verse in the New Testament connects the Lord's day in any way to the fourth commandment. This is all conjecture. Yet, there's abundant evidence that why the fourth commandment is not a directive for the church. First off, and really most fundamentally, the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant to Moses. God's promise to Moses is specific to the nation of Israel. This is a perpetual covenant given to God, who gave it to, quote, the sons of Israel in Exodus 31. And the Sabbath is the sign of that. So this is the old covenant that the church is not under, Romans 7, 1 to 6, which we taught before in this series. We're under the law of Christ, and the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper, not the Sabbath. That was the sign of the old covenant. So that's kind of most fundamentally of what the purpose of the Sabbath was. It was the sign of the Mosaic law, which has ended, and we are been released from, according to the book of Romans. Next, Paul taught the Sabbath was a shadow in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And to let no one be your judge regarding a Sabbath day. Hebrews uses the same analogy of the Sabbath as analogies for sacrifices of the shadow. It's something that has passed away because of the substance now belongs in Christ. So just like Hebrews applies that analogy of a shadow to sacrifices, Paul applies it in Colossians 2 to Sabbath, to festivals and new moons, which are these other Jewish holy days. So some suggest it's not the weekly Sabbath, but it is the weekly Sabbath, because we have the phrase festival or new moons, and that refers to annual and monthly Jewish holy days, which we see spoken of in various verses in the Old Testament, which I quote for you there, which I reference to you there. And so these our other Jewish holy days are referred to this other phrasing. So therefore, you get to Sabbath, it's clearly referring to the weekly Sabbath, and that's how it would be understood. So Paul is saying in Colossians 2, let no one be your judge over this. So the obvious implication is that it's not required. Romans 14:5, one man holds one day above another, another holds every day alike, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That verse, it not only explicitly forbids believers from judging those who hold a special day. So it says, if you hold a special day, or if you hold every day alike, let each one be convinced in his own mind and be able to exercise freedom to treat each day. Well, he, in that passage, describes some group as being the stronger believer and another group as being the weaker believer. So he says that specifically with regarding eating vegetables only. The stronger eats everything, the weak only restricts themselves to the vegetables. So I think a fair comparison is the one restricting themselves, which is the person that holds a special day, is the weaker believer, and the one that has the freedom to eat all things and hold to any day as being equally holy is the stronger believer. So he goes a step further in trying to communicate what strength of faith is. So under the Reformed view of the Sabbath, Christians are not free to hold each day alike and are certainly not the strong one in faith then. 4, Paul rebuked the Galatians for believing that God required them to observe special days, months, seasons, years. And that includes in all that the Sabbath, Galatians 4:10-11. Though not specifically saying the Sabbath, special days would obviously be first and foremost the Sabbath. Then the Sabbath commands and the Sabbath practice is limited to Moses and the nation of Israel. You can't say this is moral throughout all times because it wasn't practiced before Moses. Sabbath keeping did not exist prior to Moses, and therefore the seventh day rest cannot be considered an eternal moral obligation because they didn't do it. Just because God rested on the seventh day, and that became the paradigm for which the Sabbath existed for the Old Covenant, doesn't mean that therefore God's seventh day rest is an obligation throughout all time. And he doesn't speak of this as such. So every day is a Sabbath rest for believers, according to Hebrews 4:9-11. In this sense, we have, and this is just what Hebrews 4:9-11 says. It says, we have rested from our works to please God. So in order to please God, we no longer are working to please God. We, in faith, have our Sabbath rest. And we have a place of peace that is eternal. We meet on Sundays to worship God. We live each day to worship God. There is no New Testament command to obligate us to keep any single day special. There is only the general command to not forsake the gathering together with believers, Hebrews 10:24. So there's freedom and application of this. So Brian, your question is, what do they say? I'd say they're saying the same thing as when we get to the limited atonement, when we get to the infant baptism. They just make analogies more normative and more obligatory and ignore the direct statements because they have a theological structure that leads them to this and a history that leads them to this. And I think it just doesn't hold any water. Morgan?
The Seventh Day Adventists, they believe.
Yeah, they believe. You got to give the Seventh Day Adventists credit. They believe in the Sabbath, and they're trying to do it. I completely disagree with them, but they're not Reformed.
But I heard from the Christian radio station that they believe in the Seventh Day. If you worship on today, it's a satanic ritual.
Yeah, they would have very negative things to say about what we do on Sunday, or some of them. Yeah, even the Seventh-day Adventists are loosening up a little, not on the Seventh-day thing, but they, some of them are trying to become a little more open to evangelicalism. Anybody else?
I think
Jim?
Well, I was just wondering, so Sproul's basically proof texting this passage out of Hebrews. I mean, he's just applying it for himself.
Yeah.
And I'm saying it in general, because the context doesn't speak of it.
Right. But I think it's built out of a theological system that he's holding to. So this has kind of been a theme here for this summer. We're holding to a theological system rather than, okay, the Bible says this. And so that's, so I think it's interesting to kind of look what John MacArthur does with this. So because in some ways he's really right on, and I'll do this. He views the Sabbath as a ceremonial law. Well, I don't think we need to get away from the Sabbath based on the false dichotomy of a ceremonial law versus a moral law. But anyway, he says this: we believe the Old Testament regulations govern Sabbath observances are ceremonial, not moral, aspects of the law. As such, they are no longer in force. So, he's not representative of complete Reformed theology at all on this, given his views on baptism, his views on eschatology, that sort of thing. So he's more Reformed Baptist in that way. But he has merely adopted Reformed terminology to explain why Old Testament laws are not applicable today. They're not applicable today because, well, that's the ceremonial law, not the moral law in the Old Testament. They're not applicable today because the law of Moses and the Old Testament law has been done away, and we're now under the law of Christ. So that's one thing. But the other interesting thing, and in fact the more interesting thing, is his terminology regarding the fourth commandment. He says, and he says this, and it really gets back to the Lord's Day thing. I don't call Sunday Sunday. I call it the Lord's Day. There is a reason we don't have a Saturday night service. Would it be wrong? No, not law, not necessarily wrong. But it just seems to me that God has placed his almighty hand on the first day of the week and said, this is my day. This is my day. And Sunday night services are disappearing all over the place, if they exist at all much anymore. You'd be hard-pressed to find one. But as I said, it is not the Lord's morning, it is the Lord's day, and we want to make sure that we do not, according to Hebrews 10:25, forsake our assembling together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we kind of practically end up at the same place. We're going to hold this day special, even though it's not like actually special, but why else can you gather together as believers except on Sunday? So we kind of put this view. Yeah, Rebecca?
How is it called the Lord's Day?
Because in Revelation 1:10 and Acts 20, verse 7, we have a reference to the Lord's Day. Not as prescriptive to us, but descriptive of the first day of the week referred to as the Lord's Day. So because... not the day of the Lord, although some people will interpret that as that. But I do think that's a reference to that day as being the Lord's Day. So therefore, since it's referred to as the Lord's Day, we make the leap to say the Lord's Day is a special day that we should hold separate from the other days. But then you're running into the very verses we've dealt with before, where if somebody doesn't do that, then they have the freedom to not do that, and we shouldn't judge them accordingly. So when we start to judge people, or we even use terminology that sets people up to judge people, like, well, they're doing this or that on the Lord's Day. Why aren't they here worshiping God on the Lord's Day? You end up, I believe, sinning against people by unrighteously judging them, and the very effort of trying to elevate your worship of God. And you use an application of Hebrews 10:25, for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, saying that you have to be, you know, involved in church on Sunday.
So does he go, in any of his writings, does he go so far as to put that on other fellowships and other churches, or just say, for us here at the Grace Community?
Well, that's a tough question, because when you project yourself as instructing people, so, you know, Jerry Anderson is, yeah, I'm recording this. I'm not recording this for Christendom You know, I'm not doing conferences telling everybody how to lead churches and doing questions and answers for everybody around the country on how, you know, we do it and we're a model and I don't have a school and I'm not teaching pastors. But I just don't think you get away from, you know, what you're doing and what you're saying is going to wash up on the shores of everybody else. And why am I doing a class on this for the summer? Because some of this stuff will wash up on our shores here because of this view that what this is teaching is becoming the model that everybody ought to follow.
So because of his influence.
Yes. And he's not influential just because he's good, because he is good, but he's influential also because they've adopted an enterprise to become influential. And I'm not saying that begrudgingly. Great. You know, do that. But I think do that clearly. And if you were to say, hey, this is just the way we do it, and you have the freedom to do it differently, then you'd be doing better.
So he has unintended consequences.
Yes. Yes. For sure, I would say that much. Now, I'm not an expert on everything he's ever said. And I can imagine, because I've seen other things where he said things that are a little judgmental, right? And, you know, me too, and we're all guilty of that. So it's what we're trying to avoid. But I am recognizing you cannot project yourself as being the instructor of churches out there through all your proliferation of stuff, and he's not doing this. I'm just saying, you know, that question that you have of, is he just saying, well, this is what we do, but other people, well, when you kind of project yourself in this way, you get what you get. And I think when you say these sort of things, you lead people to holding one day above another. And churches, in their religion's propensity to be formal, will take this and use this as the standard by which Hebrews 10:25 must be applied. So, you know, don't go on a cruise too many times, or, you know, watch, you know, what kind of job work at Chick-fil-A, don't work at McDonald's, you know, all this sort of stuff, you know, starts to become very problematic. You know, you do have a moral obligation to Hebrews 10:25, but your involvement in growth group is an application of that, just like what you're doing this morning is an application of that. So hallelujah, do that. And do that according to your understanding and application of the scripture, not my understanding and my application of the scripture. We have to give people freedom to grow in their Christian life and teach the scripture. So we ought to teach that. We ought to teach that. So I believe calling Sunday by the term the Lord's Day and questioning a person's commitment to Hebrews 10:25 based on their participation in Sunday is confusing at best if your answer to holding one day above another is not necessary. So we ought to teach the truth of the scripture, even if it leads people to make applications that we would not choose to make. And that's so important. I want to say this again. We need to teach the truth of the scripture, even if it leads people to make applications that we would not choose to make. You know, so we've got this trip to go see my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law in Utah coming up in October. Well, we're coming here on Sunday, and after church, we're leaving on our trip. But if somebody wants to leave on a trip on Sunday, on Saturday, fine. You know, don't do what I'm doing because, and, you know, and honestly, you know, this is not just, you know, my life. It's also my job, too. And so I have responsibilities, too, because of that. So everybody's got their own thing, that their own issues and their own needs and all that stuff. And so,
are you telling us you're working on the Lord's day?
I am. Yes, right. They pay me to do this. Can you believe that? So that's another. So it's just not the absence of the Sabbath, but there's clear statements not to judge others. So let's not miss these clear statements not to judge others. With this in mind, we can't teach that Sunday holds a greater obligation. We can only encourage people to participate according to their opportunities and allow them the freedom to apply their choices and wisdom. So, that is my conclusion. With most churches, the function of Reformed churches center around Sunday worship service. That's very kind of normal. And one reason is the view that the fourth commandment is obligatory in making the participation necessary. And that isn't limited by any stretch of the imagination to Reformed churches. But that's also included in with their thinking. This may bolster attendance. It gets people to show up. You know, so I guess you could say, hey, there's some positive things. But unfortunately, it limits the freedom of the believer to make choices, and it doesn't produce maturity because of that. You don't become the stronger believer by giving regulations to people to have to be under that they are actually not under. So we ought to refrain from allowing anyone to act as our judge regarding the Sabbath day. That's what the verse says. It doesn't just say, don't obligate people. It says, don't let people act as your judge regarding this. So if that starts to happen to you, then think, oh, I shouldn't let people act as my judge. That's what the scripture is saying. Regardless of how ministerial you may appear in your sounding or your apparel or all this, there's no basis for the application of the Sabbath command to the New Testament believer. These things were a shadow of what we now have in the substance, and that's Jesus Christ. The Reformed understanding of the Sabbath leads to an obligation that was too burdensome for the Israelites to bear, Acts chapter 15:10. So we should not be putting the same burden upon people in our day. Finally, this projection of the liturgy and a high view of God in a church service is nothing more than a human undertaking that has proven to lead to a form of godliness without power. This sense of we want to exalt a high view of God and worship God better by putting formality and structure ends up leading to holding to forms of godliness that people are practicing in their exercise of religion and become very attached to this. So be careful what institutions you establish for people, because sometimes it gets very hard to get rid of those institutions because they come attached in a religious sort of way to them and doesn't help future generations in this. The early Presbyterians sought to free the church from such formalism they found in the Church of England, but it invariably creeps back in. Those who value liturgical worship will be hard-pressed to outdo the Roman Catholic Church, which is the king of liturgical formalism. So the Reformed view of the Old Testament affects other functions of the church, and that's what we're going to get into next week. These obligations and responsibilities of believers are directly affected by the view of the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about that next week when we get to sanctification and how do people actually become holy. All right? So there's a whole section we got on that. All right? Any comments? Questions? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather, and we thank you for the freedom we have to worship you in spirit and truth, and we pray that we'd be doing that eagerly. We would be not overlooking the opportunities we have to worship you together with our fellow believers and the need to be assembling ourselves together and spurring each other on to love and good deeds and serving you enthusiastically. But we also don't want to become people that are judgmental and authoritative in this. And we pray your truth will prevail in our understanding, and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.